We begin this evening in Hebrews chapter 10, so open your Bibles to that place, please. Hebrews, the 10th chapter. I want to read two verses from Hebrews 10 that are very familiar, and then one from Colossians 3 as we introduce what we want to talk about tonight. Thank you for coming. We're glad to see you, especially if you're visiting. The writer says, as he begins this particular thought in verse 23, an exhortation to let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Now verse 24, let us consider how to provoke or stimulate one another to love and good works or good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, or not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Now look with me in Colossians chapter 3, one verse in that passage, Colossians chapter 3 and verse 16. Paul says to those Christians, let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Singing often sets the tone, I believe, for the worship assembly. It's a vital part of what we do when we come together. We sing certain hymns before we eat the supper. It helps prepare us, besides the brother who will lead us at the table giving his talk, but the hymn. Or we may sing more than one hymn. But whatever singing we do that is thematic about the supper, that helps us. We sing certain hymns for invitation songs. They are geared with that thought in mind to cause those who are in attendance, who are not yet Christians, they've heard the preaching, they've heard the praying, there may have been certain statements made in the prayer that would exhort and encourage those who are lost outside of Christ to consider their soul. And so then we sing a hymn that is geared with those thoughts in mind. So worship edifies, it builds up, Hebrews 10. And singing is a vital part of that. I like to view singing as preaching put to music. I think it's appropriate to view it that way. I want to begin a series that I'm going to do one time a month where we use a hymn as our outline. We'll look at the words of a hymn and view them in terms of what the Bible teaches. There are some beautiful, beautiful hymns in the book that we use. Powerful, powerfully written. Of course, we understand that they're not inspired. They come out of the mind of men. But they certainly are some great words that can be corroborated with the teaching of the Scripture. So we're going to begin something we call preaching through the hymn book. And tonight we're going to be looking at 194. So if you want to juggle a songbook and your Bible in your lap, I'll have the words of the verses up on the screen behind me. But if you'd like to have it also in your lap, you're more than welcome to turn to 194, When We All Get to Heaven, a favorite hymn of many. Some hymns warn. This hymn does not warn. This hymn exhorts and it encourages. So let's examine this hymn together. Verse 1, the writer says, sing the wondrous love of Jesus, sing His mercy and His grace. In those mansions, bright and blessed, He'll prepare for us a place. These words seem to draw our attention to emphasizing the love and the mercy and the grace of Christ. Many passages could be cited. We could spend the remainder of our time tonight talking about passage after passage that tells us about the love of Christ, the grace and the mercy of Christ, in what ways it's extended, how the love of God was shown or displayed in one way or another. But I chose these just to get our mind thinking about that. John 15, verse 13. Jesus said, greater love hath no man than this, that he ought to lay down his life for his friends. The greatest display of love, Jesus says, was what he was about to do, was lay down his life, give it up freely. It was not taken from him. No, he gave it willingly for us. What shall separate us from the love of Christ? Romans 8 and verse 35. And then Paul lists some things. Shall tribulation, persecution, distress, famine, nakedness, peril, the sword. He goes on to say in that passage, which we'll not read, but he says nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. Nothing. So the Bible certainly tells us about how much God does love us. Now notice the things that he says in this verse. Mercy. Well, mercy is you getting, or rather is not getting what you do deserve. God shows us mercy. And all of us are guilty of sin. Not a one of us here that's exempt from that. But God's merciful to us in that he doesn't give us what we do deserve, which is punishment. Rather, grace is getting what you don't deserve. Been gracious to us. You tie those two together, and that may be one way in how mercy and grace are different. They're not exactly the same thing. They're, of course, they're closely related, but they're not exactly or technically the same thing. But this hymn tells us as we begin to sing. Remember, again, Colossians 3 says, we teach and admonish one another. So we sing this hymn. We say, sing the wondrous love of Jesus. Sing His mercy and sing His grace. And those words certainly make us think along those lines. Now, this reminds us just how good God's been to us. Have you ever been with anybody in a relationship, whether it's your parents, whether it's your spouse, a friend, who over and over and over again, this person has proven his or her worth to you? They have done good by you all the time. Well, you take that thought and you amplify it just an innumerable amount of times, and that tells us just how good God has been to us because of what He's done for us in Christ. Notice these passages in the Ephesian letter. Ephesians chapter 1 and then one in there in chapter 2. Ephesians 1 and verse 7. Paul says, speaking of Christ, in Him, that's in Christ, these spiritual blessings that begin to be listed starting in verse 3 of the text here. This is one blessing. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our sins or our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace. Look now in chapter 2 of Ephesians, starting in verse 4. Paul continues. But God, being rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses or our transgressions, He made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up with Him, and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come He might show the surpassing riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. See, over and over we can find verses, passages of Scripture, that talk about and mention the love of God, the grace of God, the mercy of God. And that makes us think just how undeserving we are of all that God has done for us. It's just a noble, noble thing and thought to think on. Now, the second part of this verse says about those mansions, in the mansions, bright and blessed, because of what He's done, being rich toward us in Christ through His grace and mercy, then He's preparing something for us. He's planning something for us. In those mansions, bright and blessed, He'll prepare for us a place. And that obviously draws our attention to John chapter 14. When Jesus was talking to His disciples, in John's record, not long before His arrest and His crucifixion and His resurrection. John 14, very familiar passages, verse 1. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in Me. In My Father's house are many dwelling places or mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. But I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to Myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And you know the way where I am going. Thomas said to Him, Lord, we do not know where You are going. How do we know the way? And Jesus said unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through Me. Jesus said, I'm going somewhere to prepare a place for you. I want you there with Me. My Father wants you there with Him. And if none of this was true, I would not be deceiving you. I would not be making this up as I go along. I simply would tell you this is not so. This is not how it's going to be, but I'm telling you, That's how it's going to be. And I'm getting a place ready for you so that you can come and live with me. Can you think of anything grander than that? I can't. It's always nice to be invited to someone's home and to spend time with people. Of course, those visits are short. You're there maybe for just a short while, hours at the most. But we're talking now about an eternal habitation. And it's places are being readied for us, being prepared, that we might have a dwelling there in those mansions. Now, he says at the start of this passage, do not let your heart be troubled. Stop being troubled. So the disciples here were troubled. And Jesus says these words to put an end to that. Stop being troubled. Let me lay to rest some of these anxious moments and thoughts that you may have. Let's look previously in John's Gospel at some of the things that may have been troubling these disciples that would have caused Jesus to say, stop being troubled. Chapter 13 of John, starting in verse 21. Jesus becomes troubled in spirit and he says, truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me. Now here's this group of 12 men, and they've been so close to him, intricately involved in all these deeds and this work and his teaching. And it's come down to this, the very end of his ministry. And Jesus says, one of you is going to turn on me. One of you is going to betray me. That obviously caused some angst and some trouble within that group. Verse 33 of John 13. Jesus says, little children, I am with you a little while longer. You will seek me. And as I said to the Jews, now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. They've been following him everywhere. They have been going where he's been. Now they're being told, where I'm going, you can't go. That troubled them. Verse 36. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, where are you going? Jesus answered, where I go, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow me later. They wanted to follow him, but now they're being told that they cannot. And then chapter 16 of John's record, verses 16 through 20. A little while, and you will no longer see me. And again a little while, and you will see me. Some of his disciples then said to one another, what is this thing he's telling us? A little while, you will not see me. And again a little while, and you will see me. And because I go to the Father. So they were saying, what is this that he says a little while? We do not know what he's talking about. They were just perplexed. Jesus knew, verse 19, that they wished to question him. And he said to them, are you deliberating together about this that I said, a little while, and you will not see me? And again, a little while, and you will see me. Truly, truly, I say to you, that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will grieve, but your grief will be turned into joy. And we can look at other places. The passage there in Mark 16 tells us, at the end of Mark's record, as he records the gospel by inspiration, following the Lord's death and burial, and then his resurrection, verses 9 through 13 of Mark 16. It says, after he had risen early on the first day of the week, he first appeared to Mary Magdalene, from whom he had cast out 7 demons. And she went and reported to those who had been with him while they were mourning and weeping. Just like Jesus said, you'll lament, you'll mourn, you'll grieve. And they were doing that very thing. That's what she finds them doing. Verse 11, when they heard that he was alive and had been seen by her, they refused to believe it. They didn't believe her. After that, he appeared in a different form to 2 of them while they were walking along their way to the country. Then they went away and reported it to the others. But they didn't believe them either. They just didn't. It was just too incredible. Unbelievable. And again, we could go on and on. But Jesus is saying here, stop being troubled. What I want to say to you about this future that I'm preparing for you is to bring you some comfort, is to bring you some peace of mind. I'm going to get you a living place ready. And I'm going to come back and I'm going to get you. Because I want you to be with me. What a wonderful, wonderful blessing. The first verse reminds us of those truths. Now verse 2 of the hymn. While we walk the pilgrim pathway, clouds will overspread the sky. But when traveling days are over, not a shadow, not a sigh. This verse is emphasizing our earthly life. First verse emphasized the love of God. Now we're talking about us, ourselves. While we're waiting, Jesus has gone to do what He said He was going to do, so here we are and we're waiting. And we have to walk, we have to live, we have to do. And so while we travel, we have certain days that beset us. This verse says that we're walking a pilgrim pathway. We're pilgrims. That certainly is a truth that the Scripture emphasizes. 1 Peter 2, verse 11. Peter says, I urge you, or I beg you, as sojourners and pilgrims, to abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. We are pilgrims. We're not from here. This is not our home. We are here now, but this is not our place of origin. And the wonderful example in Hebrews chapter 11, we go back and look at some of those characters that are emphasized for us in that great chapter of faith. Hebrews chapter 11, at least down through verse 12, He has talked about Abel and Enoch and Noah, particularly in verse 8 and on, He's discussed Abraham. Verse 11, even Sarah, His wife. Now verse 12, therefore there was born even of one man, and him as good as dead is that as many descendants as the stars of heaven in number, and innumerable as the sand which is by the seashore. Speaking about those promises made to Abram so long ago about his great descendants. Now the writer pauses in this catalog of names to say, all these, I've talked about these so far, all these, he says, died in faith without receiving the promises. They didn't receive them. They did not come to fruition. But having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles or pilgrims on the earth, they adopted the pilgrim mindset. Abraham actually owned land. He bought the cave at Machpelah to bury his wife. That's the only land he owned, was burial ground. But that land was promised to him and to his descendants. Yet he still adopted the pilgrim's mindset. This is not where I'm going to dwell eternally and at last. They confessed. They welcomed these promises from afar, from a distance. And they confessed willingly, I'm a pilgrim. And so we have to adopt that mindset also. Some of us live and think in such a way that this is all there is to life, and this is not all there is to life. We are so much more eternal than this place where we live. And all the concerns and the cares of life, this is not where we need to deposit our faith. This is not where we need to sink down our roots. This is not it. This orb, this globe, we know is destined for destruction. That has no future. But Jesus said, I'm working on a place for you. I'm getting it ready. I want you to be with me. So our earthly life is emphasized. And so while we're traveling, we're not naive. We need to be aware of some things that this verse tells us about. Some days are going to be dark and dismal. Some days are going to be wonderful to travel. There will be resplendent joys in one thing or another some days as we travel. Some days, as we'll say, we'll come home and someone says, well, how was your day? I had a great day. Whether it was a good day at work, whether it was a good day with your family, whether it was a good day at worship with our brethren, some days are just wonderful to be alive and they thrill our hearts. But not every day is that day, is it? There are some days that are so dark and so dismal. We can't see the sun. We just feel like we're walking out there in a fog, in a downpour. And this verse says, while we walk the pilgrim pathway, clouds some days will overspread the sky. And it makes traveling a little more burdensome. It makes that walk a little more hard to do. Not impossible, but it makes it a little more difficult. But certainly, we can see that God's people have always had to endure such days in their lives. We've all had to do that. And not just God's new covenant people, but His old covenant people too. Just real quickly, look at these two examples of clouds that have been faced by God's people. Here's Old Testament Israel. Remember, they had just been delivered from Egyptian bondage. And you come to Exodus 14, and they come to the water, and there they are. And they look behind them, and here comes the cloud of Pharaoh's chariots. And what do? They start to cry. Moses, was it because there was a shortage of graves in Egypt that you brought us out here just to be slaughtered? Is that the plan now? Oh, that we had died in Egypt. Let's appoint a new leader and go back. They kept saying over and over again throughout those days. That's a cloudy day. Then they had no food. Exodus 16, 2 and 3. Dark days. Now, they didn't need to be so pessimistic. God was going to take care of it. But still, that was their perspective. That's how they saw it. What about New Testament people? Well, sometimes we face opposition from our brethren. One named Diotrephes in the book of 3 John, verses 9 and 10. He'd love to have the preeminence, it says, in the Scripture. And those who didn't go along with him, he put them out of the church. He was just trying to rule it with an iron fist, running roughshod over them. Sometimes brethren mistreat us. Sometimes our family opposes us. When we try to stand for truth, when we try to stand for what's right and good and biblical and scriptural, a man's foes be those of his own house. I didn't come to bring peace, but I came to bring a sword. And that division many times cuts deep, and it hurts, and it makes for a cloudy day. So this is nothing new. That's why I say we're not talking about anything that's naive. We understand this. But as the verse concludes in this hymn, traveling days will one day be over. We're traveling right now. Sometimes those days are dark. But one of these days, we're going to quit traveling. And it'll happen one of two ways. It'll happen one of two ways. Our own sojourn will end as we are keenly aware with respect to members of this local church. Their earthly sojourn has ended. It can happen that way. Or the Lord can come back and end everybody's sojourn. And it's over then. And eternity starts. So one way or the other, traveling days one day will be over. And when that time comes, when I have breathed my last, or the Lord comes back as He promised in John 16 to take us, to come again and receive you to myself, if that's the way it works out, then no more shadows, no more sighs, no more dark, dreary days, no more clouds. What a great day that would be. Clouds never again to invade and to cast a gloom over our traveling days. We'll get to rest in that place where clouds won't cause any more shadows, no more darkness or sadness. A very comforting passage in the book of Revelation. Turn to John's Revelation chapter 21 and verse 4. Listen to these great words of comfort. Revelation 21. Let's start in verse 3. I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and He will dwell among them, and they shall be His people, and God Himself will be among them. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away." Doesn't that entice you? It needs to. Doesn't that sound wonderful? That's what we're going for. That's what we're aiming for. And this verse reminds us of that. We're pilgrims now, but we won't be pilgrims forever. We have a home. And we need to walk and journey toward it. Now the third verse of the hymn. "Let us then be true and faithful, trusting, serving every day. Just one glimpse of Him in glory. will the toils of life repay. What is this verse seeming to emphasize? Well, it's emphasizing what our duty is. Verse 1 emphasized His love. Verse 2 emphasized our walk, how it's to be characterized. Now, as we walk, while we travel, until those while those traveling days are still here, we need to be faithful. We need to be busy about our duties before Him. Let us then be true and faithful. Interesting way to phrase that. We need to be devoted. We need to be faithful to what our Lord has asked, or not just asked, but commanded that we do in all aspects, in all relationships, in all obligations and responsibilities before Him. We need to be faithful and devoted. We need to do what the Lord wants us to do and what He expects us to do. And so we do this by trusting and serving every day. Many things we don't have figured out, but they still have to be done. And the only way that gets done is to walk by faith and not by sight. It's by trust. We do this not just when it pleases us or is convenient or easy. It's not a challenge to do those duties then. But it becomes a challenge when things are made a little more difficult for one reason or another. When we have to be expensed or challenged in one way or another. And then it comes out. The old saying is, the cream rises to the top. Well, that's when it happens. Then we see who the devoted disciples are. And I'm not trying to make it a contest. I'm just saying that's how it works out. When the chips are down, I don't mean to bomb you with cliches here, but when those things come up, then we see how deep our faith is, how much we love the Lord, and how much we want to serve Him and do His will. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 58. Therefore, be steadfast, immovable, and always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. The labor that we do is not for naught. It's not for vain. There's purpose to it. There's value in it. Even if no one else knows you're doing it. And Jesus taught one time in Matthew 6 about blowing the trumpet when you do your deeds. That's not it. This isn't a bragging contest. But even if no one knows, the Lord knows. And we know there's value to what we do. Romans 12 and verses 11 and 12 are some verses that certainly encourage us in terms of devotion that we need to give to these duties. Let's start in verse 10. Paul says, "Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor, not lagging in diligence, but being fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, devoted to prayer." See, there's the idea of being faithful and trusting and serving every day. And especially when those times are those of tribulation, the only way to get through that is to persevere and to get through it. Colossians 3, verses 23 and 24 seem to echo those sentiments also, yet in a different perspective. Colossians 3, 23 and 24. Paul says, "Whatever you do, do your work heartily as for or to the Lord rather than for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve." That's why we're devoted. That's why we're diligent. That's why we trust and we serve and we travel on every day and we do those things because we are servants of the Lord. So when consequences come that may not be pleasant and will be rather distasteful, we're still devoted. We're still traveling. And we must do the Lord's will. Now, one of the things that this verse seems to emphasize, I think, that's rather important. No one does anything, I would submit to you, without some sort of motivation. Why do you work? Tomorrow you'll go to work. Whatever it is that you do. Well, why do you go to work? just for the fun of being there? I don't think so. Some folks say, yes, I love my job. Well, I'm glad for that. But is that the only reason you go there? Because you really love what you do? No, I think you also work to get paid. Because you have responsibilities. You have families to support. You have expenses that must be met. So that's the motivation. Why do students study for a test? Why do they study? Just because we love learning? Well, some people love to learn, and that's fine. But what's the motivation to study? Because you want to pass the test. That's what's driving you. That's what's motivating you. Look at the last line in verse 3, and I believe we see the motivation behind, especially from the previous verse about traveling those dark, dismal, cloudy days and trusting, serving every day. The writer says, the author of the hymn says, just one glimpse of Him in glory will the toils of life repay. That first glimpse of Him whom we've always read about in the Scripture. That's been the extent of our knowledge of the Lord. We've not seen Him. We've not talked to Him. All we know about Him and what He's done is what's written in His Word. That's it. And we have to let faith be our eyesight. When we think about all the great things, Him walking on the water, Him raising Lazarus from the dead, being crucified and raising Himself from the dead, then commissioning His apostles that one last time and giving them the marching orders that were not just for them, but were for all of humanity for all time until He returns again. That's the extent of what we know. But one day, all that will be in the past tense, and we'll catch that first glimpse of Him. Let me illustrate it for you this way. This is a personal story. I think maybe many of you have had similar experiences. About a year before Tammy and I got married, she went on a vacation with her family. I wasn't invited along. But I went to go pick him up at the airport. Her dad let me drive his car, so I knew right then I was in when I got to drive his car. So we get to the airport, and I'm waiting there in the terminal. And they told me the flight number, and of course it's coming on the board. I see the progress the plane is making, hasn't landed yet, so I'm just sitting there waiting. And it's been a week since I've seen her, and I was miserable. I was young and in love, and I missed my girl. And she said she was miserable too, so that made me feel good too. Well, the plane lands, and they're coming through this door, and I'm watching the door because I want to catch that first glimpse of her. And the first split-second glimpse I get of her made that awful week just seem like nothing. It was gone. Now, that little incident really pales in comparison to what we're thinking about here in this hymn. But with the things that the author has already said, when we have those dark days and our faith really gets challenged, and many days we have to really dig deep just to put one foot in front of the other, what is it that motivates us? Why do we keep going? Why do we keep subjecting ourselves to ridicule and to scorn and to even tribulation and persecution at the hands of an unbelieving world? Why do we do that? Because we want to be with God. That's why. And we know we must go through all that. And one day, one grand day from now, whenever that is, tomorrow or 1,000 years from tomorrow, we're going to get that first glimpse and we'll know that it's all been worth it. Won't that be such a wonderful, wonderful day? That's what this hymn is trying to put in our minds. And again, I'm emphasizing all the words in the hymn book, they're not inspired, but these are powerful, powerful words that can create images in our mind that should provoke within us and prompt us to faithful, devoted service unto Christ. Passages that talk about He who perseveres in tribulation will be blessed. James 1 and verse 12. Romans 8. and verse 18. I do want to read that with you. Romans chapter 8 and verse 18. Paul says, I consider that the sufferings of the present time or the present age are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed in us. We're going through some rough spots right now, but it pales by comparison. It doesn't even belong in the same category as that glory that is awaiting us. And that's what we focus on. That's what we think about. Now the chorus of the hymn. When we all get to heaven, what a day of rejoicing that will be. When we all see Jesus, we'll sing and shout the victory. When that great day arrives, we will no doubt feel overwhelmingly overjoyed. Look with me in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verses 12 and 13. 1 Peter 4, verse 12. Peter says, Now, beloved, do not be surprised. Don't let this catch you off guard. Do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of His glory, you may rejoice in exultation. And when that day finally comes, when we finally get to see Him coming in the clouds, and we'll rise to meet Him in the air, if we've already tasted death, if so, we'll be raised when that last trump sounds. However it works out, we'll get to see Him. Him who bled for us and died for us and has saved us. And we'll get to shout victory. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. You knew I was going to go there with that passage. It's just too easy not to look at that passage. It was read yesterday at Brother McPeak's funeral. It's often a favorite funeral passage. Not that we're trying to categorize passages of Scripture, but it's just so powerful. And it speaks so much. Now, I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep. We're not all going to die, because the Lord's going to come sometime. And somebody will be alive when the Lord comes. So we won't all sleep, but we all will be changed, He says. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised imperishable. And we will all be changed. For this perishable must put on the imperishable, and the mortal must put on immortality. But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and when this mortal will have put on the immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, Death is swallowed up in victory. And then as a taunt, right into the teeth of death, Paul says, O death, where is your victory? O grave, or O death, where is your sting? Telling death, come to me and do your best. Do your best. He concludes by saying, the sting of death is sin. And what it is that gives sin its power is law, by pointing out what is wrong. So the strength of the sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Finally, we'll get to say, no more. You can't touch me anymore. It's over. And you lost. And God won. And I'm on the winning side. This has long been a favorite hymn of many people. Now, what I want to say is, I do not say this to be judgmental, so please don't take it the wrong way. But many times I think we sing hymns the wrong way. And I'm not trying to be technically critical, but to me the only way that I would know, that I think any of us would know the right way to sing a hymn is by looking at its words. Look at the message of the hymn. We can flip through the hymnal that we use here, and obviously there are some hymns that are very, very somber. Night with Even Pinion. That's not a fast-paced song. It's not meant to be. It's got a very somber message. And there are some hymns that are rather upbeat and rather encouraging. And sometimes I think we sing them at funeral pace. And it just doesn't seem appropriate. Again, I'm not trying to be critical. But look at the words. I think it would do all of us who lead singing, before we lead a hymn, examine the words of the hymn that you want to lead. Pay attention to them. And I think that will help us lead them at the appropriate pace. This hymn, for one reason or another, is many times sung rather slow. And I'll tell you, brethren, this is not a slow hymn. There's nothing slow about this song. You look these three verses over, you look the chorus over, and it's not a somber message. It is a message of triumph. It is a message of encouragement. It's a message of victory. And it needs to be sung that way. So now I want us to sing this together. And I want us to sing it like we mean it. This will not be sung slow. We've gone through the words. Don't you think about these. Think about the things that we've talked about, the passages that we've used to reinforce the message of this hymn. And in view of the things that's happened to this local church, not just in the last week, but in the last few weeks, we've lost some good brothers and sisters. And we need to give pause to think about how lives have been impacted. But these did not die in vain. They did not die outside of hope. They believed the same things that we believe. And this hymn talks about those kinds of eternal truths that are meaningful. So 194, if you want to use your hymn book, again, the hymn is on the chart behind me. Let's all stay together. We're going to sing this at the proper pace.
Sing the wondrous love of Jesus. Sing His mercy and His grace. In the mansions bright and blessed, He'll prepare for us a place. When we all get to heaven, what a day of rejoicing that will be. When we all see Jesus, we'll sing and shout the victory. While we walk the pilgrim pathway, clouds will overspread the sky. But when traveling days are over, not a shadow, not a sign. When we all get to heaven, what a day of rejoicing that will be. When we all see Jesus, we'll sing and shout the victory. Let us then be true and faithful, trusting, serving every day. Just one glimpse of Him in glory will the toils of life repay. When we all get to heaven, what a day of rejoicing that will be. When we all see Jesus, we'll sing and shout the victory.
Isn't that glorious? That message is, I'll tell you, that sticks in your mind. There's nothing negative about that. And that's what we're aiming for. And some days when our days are dark and cloudy, that's all we've got, is thinking about the fact that one day we get to go home. Well, there'll be no more of these things that challenge us and trouble us and vex our spirit. No, it'll be just a grand time to be with those who have had similar faith, who have encouraged us, those who we've read about in the Scripture who lived before us, but more importantly, we'll get to be in the presence of Him who gave His life for us and in the presence of Him who sent Him to die for us. What a powerful, powerful message. How we long to hear those words, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of thy Lord." Matthew 25:21. And verse 23. What can there be that is better than that? My brother and my sister, wouldn't you work 1,000 lifetimes to hear those words? Wouldn't you? not depart from me. I don't know you. Cast him out into the outer darkness where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. But no, enter in. Well done. I am proud of you. Come in here and live with me. Nothing better than that. If you're not yet in Christ, that may not mean much to you. At least it doesn't to the degree that you've acted on it in faith. You've not yet responded to the gospel. But the Lord has spared your life tonight. And you can respond right now. You can join this happy throng of the redeemed of all ages. And you start walking that way. You still will have cloudy, dark days. You will. Where your heart will break. And others will let you down. But at last you put your faith where you need to put it. In Him that died for you. And it'll all work out in the end for your eternal good. Don't delay any longer. If you're not yet in Christ, obey the Lord tonight. If you're in Christ, but you've erred in some way, you've put on the Lord in baptism previously, but you've undertaken or you've taken up sin again, we would encourage you, put that aside, repent of that, and ask God to forgive you. And begin walking like you ought to again as you did in the past. Would you come tonight while we sing this hymn to encourage you? Please come.